Amen. And so as we've seen throughout the book of Ezra, when we're looking at the themes here, we see that this is a time of reformation and revival. Ezra is living in the midst of a time in which the whole nation of Israel has been destroyed, and he is now coming back to rebuild from the rubble. And so, as we've already seen, if we want to see reformation and revival in a city, in a nation, in a culture, it begins with a restoration of worship, as we've seen already from early in Ezra. Worship is central to everything else. If the spring is not good, if you have a bitter spring of water, it is not going to get fresh further down the road. You will only get that which you get from the source. And so if you want to have a society that is built on peace, on righteousness, on joy, on self-control, on gentleness, on all these things, that fruit needs to come from the Spirit. And so the first thing that comes with reformation and revival is a return to the right source. It is a return to the worship of the true and living God, the acknowledge of Christ as King over all things, and that it is from the righteousness of Christ that everything else flows out of. But yet, when we embark on that, there will be those who seek to corrupt that reformation or revival. They will seek to sow in compromise wherever they can. They will seek to bring about any form of compromise. And so this is why we need to pray that God will continue to raise up godly men who will stand upon his word, who will bring the application of the word, who will not fold under the pressure, who will be courageous under all these things. And here in Ezra 9 and 10, we see just why that is so pivotal, just why it is so pivotal that we need men who are courageous in their duties, who are courageous in the preaching of the word. Why? Because fear will come knocking. Fear will come knocking. And here in Ezra chapter 9, we see that there clearly, whenever you are dealing with people and sin, there is going to be a temptation not to confront that sin. There is going to be a temptation to be complacent and to let sin continue to take root so that we do not cause offense. And really, as Canadians, this should give us pause, because one of the key problems for many Canadians is this whole, what starts out with the good and admirable virtues of respect, of dignity, and Canadians have this reputation of being polite. But there can be a twisted, malignant form of that, which just becomes this wet noodle sort of cowardice, where we have this wet noodle sort of cowardice that is so unwilling to confront anything because comfort has become our God, because comfort has become what we seek after. And this has become so much of what we see. Even in conversations throughout the last week with coworkers on the job, we've had this common theme, especially in some of our older generations, where there's been this notion that there are just certain topics that become taboo. There are certain topics that we never touch on. And those topics, whether they be politics or religion, these are things that we never bring up because we might ruffle somebody's feathers. But the problem is, when we look at the kingdom of Christ, this is Christ's kingdom. He is king and ruler of all. He has all authority in heaven, and he has all authority on earth. And what that means is that his rule, his reign, will come to bear on all things. And if we try and box off or parcel off portions of our lives, whether that be our family, whether that be our work, whether that be our politics, whether that be our economic principles, whatever it is, if we try and parcel off one portion and say, this, the rest of this is for the Lord, but this part is mine, or this part I can live without any bearing to the word of God. I can live in this sphere, in this realm, whether it be education, whatever it is, if we want to assume that we can live in that place without Christ, without reference to him, it will not be a place of flourishing. And this is what we see. If we want the full joy of Christ, if we want full blessing, full flourishing in him, we must be rooted and abiding in Christ in every sphere. We need all of Christ for all of our lives. And so, this is why faithful ministers must not shirk their duties in the face of sin. We know that Christ came and he said, he came and he was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. When Christ came proclaiming his kingdom, it brought offense. Because when Christ was confronted with the world was confronted with his righteousness. And those who are in deeds of darkness cannot love the light. Why? Because the light brings the evil of their deeds of darkness into the light. And they cannot hide from it. And so, just in Christ's church, as the church grows, beholding Christ, coming to Christ, taking part in him, sharing in his kingdom, in his reign, it is only natural in the church that sins will begin to be uncovered first and foremost. That this is one of the realities, is that when we gather as a church, when we worship together as a church, that as the Spirit moves in our hearts, he will start to uncover sin. He will start to uncover those thoughts, those desires, those intentions, those habits that bring death and destruction into our lives. Because Christ so loves us, he disciplines us as sons. Because the Father so loves us, he disciplines us as children. He will not leave us in our sin. The Spirit will not just give us peace when there is sin, but he will drive us to confess. He will drive us to deal with it. And this is part of the work of the church. And so we as Christians, we as a church, ought not be surprised when sin starts to bubble up to the surface. And it's not something that we are simply to ignore or overlook, but we are to take the word of the Lord to bear. We are to see what clearly is sin, to confront it with the truth, and then to lay it at the cross. And this is something that Ezra very clearly exemplifies, that as we will see throughout this passage, Ezra, when he sees and is confronted with sin, the first thing that happens is he is grieved over the sin. That part of the work of the Spirit is that the Spirit brings grief over sin. The Spirit brings grief over sin. And in chapter 9, verses 3 to 4, this is what we see. We see that Ezra, he tore his garment. He tore his robe. He pulled out hair. And he sat down appalled, utterly unable to reckon. He was appalled with sin. He was grieved with sin. And he sat in mourning over this sin. So when we are talking about dealing with sin in the church, this should be something that grieves our hearts. Why does it grieve our hearts? It grieves our hearts because we know we live in a world that isn't as it ought to be. We live in a world where we are looking forward to the finished work of Christ, when all things are brought together, when Christ rules, when Christ reigns, when sin is dealt with, when sorrows are wiped away, when grief is gone. We look to that world. We look to that work when it is finished and it is complete, and we stand there glorified in the Son, fully in his love. That's what we look forward to. But here and now, we are grieved by sin. We are grieved by sin because we know that that sin demands such a price. It demands such a cost that left to our own devices, we had no deliverance from sin. And sin was such a serious deal that the Lord had only one of two choices. He could either destroy us in our sin, cut us off, or he could pay for it himself. And that's what Christ did. He came suffering and dying to pay the price for our sin. And so when we see sin in our lives, when we see sin in our congregations, we should be grieved because we know that it was the price that had to be paid, the ultimate price that Christ paid on the cross, shedding his blood for us. And so we are grieved, but we do not live only in our grief. As Christians, we don't remain in grief. We have great joy and great hope set before us. We don't mourn as those without Christ mourn. We mourn as those with hope. And that is why when we are cut to the heart for our sins, we come to confess. When Peter stood up and preached the first sermon on that day when the Spirit came, on the day of Pentecost, he preached Christ. And what was the people's response? It said they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Brother, what must we do to be saved?" One of the works of the Spirit is it cuts us to the heart, but then it drives us to confess before the Lord. That is the next thing that happens when we talk about dealing with sin. When sin arises in the church, we are grieved, but then we as the church must confess that sin. We must deal with that sin. In verse 5, this is what we see. 5 throughout the end of 15, as we've already read this today, Ezra acknowledges before all the people. He prays before all the people, acknowledging that this is that they have sinned, that they have allowed themselves to fall into sin as God's people. And I've said this before, but this ought to be said again, is that the only difference when you go to visit a house, when you go to visit somebody's home, if you visit one home and it's chaos, there's stuff everywhere, the dishes are dirty, things are smeared, you can see the dirt on the floor. We've probably all been in houses like this. And if you go to another house where things are tidy, there's no clutter, there's no messes, you know, everything is just enjoyable, it's hospitable, you're there and you feel at peace. The only difference between those two households is one of them cleaned up their mess. Every household creates mess. This is what we do. This is what we do. And this is a great metaphor for our own hearts, for our own lives. If you are in a church, you are going to have people rub you the wrong way. If you are in friendship and fellowship with people, there will be conflict. In Proverbs, there's a verse that talks about, you know, where the stables are full, there is mess. Essentially, it's that is not a bug. That is a feature. Where you have many children, children make mess. Where you have many people in fellowship, in friendship, and community, you are going to have to deal with sin. If you want a world where you are free from other people's problems, you best find a lonely mountain hut and never talk to anyone ever again. And the problem is you are still going to have to deal with sin if you own a mirror. You are still going to be looking right into the face of it. And so how do we do this as the church? How do we set ourselves apart from the rest of the world as a church? We deal with sin. And this is one of the reasons, this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, that every Sunday when we gather in worship, we come confessing. We come confessing because we are coming before the throne. We are coming before the living throne, confessing our sin so that we can come before the Lord under his word, where he is working in our hearts, putting things back together. We come confessing, we come under the ministry of the Spirit, and we come out in fellowship. We do this pattern every week in worship. We come with confession, we come under the word, and then we go to communion, where we eat together. And even after the service, we have a meal together. We come here as individuals, and we leave here in covenant as community. And this is part of the power and the work of God in confessing sin. And even throughout this, Ezra admits, he says, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. In the midst of some of the messiest of situations, there is grace from God. God's grace is sufficient to deal with every mess, with every sin. There is no sort of mess that God, by his grace, cannot forgive and clean up. Sometimes there are consequences. Sometimes we have to deal with trying to restore trust. Sometimes we have to deal with having boundaries with those that we know that we can forgive them in our hearts, but we can't give them the full trust yet. But we seek and we extend grace. We live as Christ's church, and we forgive as he has forgiven us. And so when we are dealing with sin in the church, we need men who are courageous to stand and confront the sin, to point out the sin, but then to lead in the confession and dealing with that sin, as we've already read through chapter 9. And thirdly, we don't merely just confess our sin, but then we are to do something about it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul directs us and says that Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And this can be a bit of in our world, we need to clarify exactly what we mean by reconciliation, because this has become a hot button word in our culture. We have a national day of reconciliation, a national day of recognition. When we look at this has been established and looking at everything that has happened in the relations between the settlers and the indigenous peoples of this land. But when we look at biblical reconciliation, what this means is a restoration into fellowship. A restoration into fellowship. And so biblical reconciliation does not mean we tie ourselves up to a whipping pole and just cut ourselves and remind ourselves of all the bad things in the past. Reconciliation actually has a road forward where we acknowledge, we recognize the sin in our lives, but then we are reconciled to Christ. We are brought back into his house. We are fully restored as children, fully restored in fellowship, fully restored in peace, fully restored in hope. And now we live in the light of that gospel, in the light of that grace. This is what reconciliation does. And that begins with repentance. If you want reconciliation, it cannot happen unless you have earnest repentance granted by the Spirit. And in chapter 10, verse 1, this is what we see. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the lands, peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our Lord to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, Levites, and all of Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. And so they took the oath. And so here we see that part of the work in reconciliation is repentance. And repentance requires courage and action. Repentance requires courage and it requires action. Repentance is something active. It is something that we do. And it's something that we do not simply to earn God's favor, not simply to earn grace is freely given. Repentance and that action responding from repentance is a response to free grace already given. And so, having been forgiven in Christ, we go and we set right. We do what is required by us by the righteousness of God, because we have transformed hearts to desire Him, to desire something better, to desire something far more noble and admirable and beautiful, because those are the things that we see when we look up from ourselves and we behold the face of Christ. This is what we see when we look past ourselves. So much of our sin is because we want to put ourselves on a pedestal. We want to put ourselves in a place where we are the gods of our lives. But what happens when we come to Christ is we see Christ. We see His perfection. And all of the petty comparison games completely crumble, because we see that we are no longer playing a game where we're asking ourselves the question, am I better than so-and-so? Am I better than him? Am I better than her? And we stop playing that game and we see that we are dealing with perfection in Christ and we are dealing with sin and all of its mess. And so we come, we behold, but then we put forth God's word in action. We are to set right according to his word. And so even in our repentance, we are to be careful that we are to be courageous. Yes, we are to courageously go forth to acknowledge our sin. We are to be courageous in our confession and courageous in our repentance. We are to take action, but that action must be rooted in God's word. One of the problems that we can face as God's people is that we can often, and this is where a lot of that self-righteousness, that Pharisaism can come, when we start to apply our own standards of righteousness and what ought to be done rather than the Lord's. And so we have to be careful as God's people when we are dealing with sin, that we deal with it according to His love, His grace, and His truth. We are not to add to it. We are not to take away from it. We are to be courageous in simply proclaiming and sticking to it. And this is what we need to do. And this is why we must be careful, and we see this in the rest of the passages too, when they set forth to deal with this sin, with this problem, and we'll get to the nature of the problem in a short while here, but when they were getting through this problem, they recognized that this was a problem that was going to take time, it was going to take resources, it was going to take men who are trained and capable in dealing with this. Sometimes if we really want to get to the root of things in our church, we need to set forth and take the time to be intentional, to counsel, to minister, but then also to put into action. And this is what the people did. They set forth, over the course of a few months, they went case by case, and they set forth this due process. In verse 6 to 9, we see there's this call that they were wanting to, when they were dealing with sin, they were clearly naming what the charges were. They were saying, this is the sin. This is the sin that has been committed. In verses 6 through 9, in verses 10 through 12, we see that these are very clearly and publicly stated. In verse 13 through 15, we see that this is done on a case law basis, where we're not just driving out a cut and paste. A lot of Pharisaism, a lot of legalism wants to have this jagged rule, which we apply rigidly. That is when we set forth basically to self-righteously do our according to our own. So part of the problem with the Pharisees is they said there was the law, but then they had all this system that they built around it. Yeah. So what we had is they had a clear system, a case-by-case basis, where they analyzed each case, and then they had qualified men take up this work, where they went through and were very clear in the application of these things. And so when we look at this, just to clarify, because this can be a stumbling block for some people in this, because what we're dealing with is we're dealing with marriages, we're dealing with common law, we're dealing with children in these passages, and it can be quite startling, because we see here that essentially Ezra was calling for the breakup of certain families. And what was going on here was that this wasn't, because in these passages, when we look at verse 1 and 2, just to step out and go back briefly, I have no idea where we are. Ezra chapter 9. So Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, there is this call that they have where they've married into all these surrounding peoples that they have taken wives, they've married into these families. And some people in our world today, and this is part of the problems, that part of the sin that we need to address, is some people have taken these verses and ran with them. And they have used these as excuses for different forms of racism. They have used these verses for different forms of these ideas that we shouldn't marry outside of our own circles.
Thank you, sir.
Yes, thank you.
Appreciate you.
All right, blessings. Thank you. And so what is going on here is this is not a call for some sort of this keeping of us, like keeping of marriage within boundary lines of races or ethnicities. What is happening here is you're dealing with people who have had marriages where they have married people who are in the pits of idolatry. And so the marriages that we're talking here, that Ezra is calling forth the dissolution of, these are marriages where the person they have married is a pagan. So they have gone, they have knowingly that these people are worshiping other gods, knowing that these people are from different religions, knowing that they are in the midst of idolatry and sin, unrepentant of their sin, they have willfully gone and married these people. And not only that, they have looked and chosen these people who are not believers, in the midst of sin, see no need for repentance. They are living in their sin, and they have chosen these to marry their own sons and daughters of their children. And this was the sin. This was the sin. And so, yes, in the New Testament, we see that when we look at the work that Christ does in the Spirit, there is no longer these superficial boundary lines. By the work of the Spirit, when you become a Christian, there is the boundary lines of nationality, the boundary lines of ethnicity, those go away. There's no longer man nor woman, slave nor free, Scythian, Greek or barbarian, Jew or Gentile. All are brought together in Christ. And in 2 Peter, he says that we have become a holy nation. And so the nation boundary we are talking about here is in Christ or out of Christ. And that's why in our reading today, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, there's this call. It's saying that if a woman is widowed, she is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. And so Paul has two different criteria. One is for those who had an existing marriage. One of these partners becomes a Christian. And Paul's exhortation to them is, if your spouse, which you have previously married before you became a Christian, they are not, if they are willing to live with you, to love you, to walk with you, do not feel obligated to end that marriage. He's saying if they are willing to walk with you, then you can continue. But if there's a case where you had two people and one of these was a militant atheist or a very committed member of a different religion like Hinduism or Islam, and their spouse becomes a Christian and they are now hostile towards them, they want a divorce from them, in that case, Paul is saying you are free. You are free, you are free to marry, but only in the Lord. And so what the exhortation here is for us as Christians, we are to see that when we look at marriage, when we look at those who are single, who are looking for a spouse, and those who have young children, and you are thinking of how you want to exhort them in their search for a spouse, the clear, consistent answer from Scripture is that Christians are to seek marriage of other Christians. It is sin as a Christian to seek to marry somebody who is an unbeliever. That is foolish counsel. So for those who are, they come to Christ, and when they come to Christ, they are already in existing marriage. They are exhorted to love their spouse. They're exhorted to be faithful with their spouse as long as their spouse is looking to be faithful to them. This is one of the differences in the new covenant and the gospel here. And we see that Paul even exhorts them. He says, for all you know, your love and your witness of the transformation in your life can be what leads your spouse to Christ. And so just to be clear on what that passage means, this is the kind of sin that was dealt with. But returning back to the themes of this passage, regardless of time, regardless of place, we need courage to confront sin. We need courage to confront sin. We need to recognize sin for a threat that it is. Bitterness is often described as something that takes root and spreads elsewhere. It is like a gangrenous wound. It is like gangrene in the wound. And so as Christians, we must recognize that sin in the community is dangerous. Sin in the community is dangerous, one, because it produces death. It produces death, it produces suffering, and it produces discord. It fractures unity. You cannot have unity in fellowship and faith and that freedom and harbor unconfessed sin in your church. You can't have both. They are mutually exclusive. And so that is one of the reasons why we must have courage to confront sin. But second, that sin left undealt with in your community is going to harm your witness for the kingdom. Because people will smell the hypocrisy. They will look at your church and say, they say one thing and they do something totally different. And that is a repugnant thing. People are justly repulsed when they see it. And so we must be courageous in dealing and confronting with sin because we know that it is going to produce righteousness. It is going to produce fellowship. It is going to produce all that we need to love God and to love his people and to have peace and unity. And it is going to be a clear and evident witness of the work of God in your midst. So we need to be courageous in confronting sin, in confessing with sin, and then in acting in repentance. And so, Lord, we pray, unto this end, would you give us grace and favor that you would help us to deal with sin in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would not let anything go unconfessed in our hearts. But Lord, would you lead us to your throne? We know, Lord, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so, Lord, we come. We come before you as your people. And we say, as we pray for reformation, as we pray for revival, Lord, give us grace. Give us grace to be courageous. Give us grace to confess. And give us grace, Lord, to walk in repentance. Lord, to love as you loved us and to walk as your children. And all these things we pray, amen. And as we pray, may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.